I do not believe that you will find the truths of the salvation of all, or the salvation of the entire human race through Christ. You will not find that truth in the four accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some people think you find this truth everywhere, but I contend to you that you do not find it spelled out. You do not find it detailed. You do not find it emphatically stated, except in the letters of Paul. Because as I told you yesterday, Paul is the apostle to whom Jesus Christ let it all hang out. Jesus Christ explained to this man what happened at the cross and why there was a cross and not a simple death, why it was so exaggerated, so horrible, so protracted. It's because Jesus Christ was dealing with more than just the sins of a tiny little nation in the Middle East. He was dealing with the sins of all humanity, the entire human race, not just the Jews, and not only the sins of humanity, but the sins of a celestial world. And we don't even know about their sins. We don't even know what a mess, what a wreck they're in. We just assume, because there are sovereignties and authorities and world mights of wickedness, of this present darkness among the celestials. Ephesians chapter 6. Only through Paul are you going to get this word. Not even through John, the Apostle John, who writes what many consider to be the most spiritual of the accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not four gospels, four accounts of the same gospel, all with a different viewpoint, John being the most spiritual, the highest level spiritually, which with the most insight, the deepest look into the recesses of God's mind and God's being. And even here, you don't get it. I'm going to go back again to 1 John. Yes, what I told you about yesterday with his statement concerning not only our sins, but the sins of the world. That's interesting, but even that's not even going far enough. But look at the account of John, and it's called John's account. There it is. It's not called the Gospel of John. See, if you're watching the car cam, it's called John's account. This is John's account of Jesus Christ's life. In the beginning was the Word. Actually, it's in a beginning, because the word "the" is in light face type. That's important consideration, because this is not the absolute beginning. I'll find it here. There it is. It's in a beginning. If it was the absolute beginning, then the word "the" here would be in dark face type. It's not. So this is in a beginning. This is not the absolute beginning. Because in the absolute beginning, there was nothing but God. This says, in a beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God. The Word is the expression. It's Jesus Christ. And the Word was toward God, and God was the Word. I don't want to digress and dissect this section of Scripture, which is quite complex, although I would like to do it, and it needs to be done, and maybe I'll do it tomorrow. But for now, I just want to say that John is dealing with the source of all things, but he's not dealing with the outcome of all things. John's great. He's got so many words about how Christ, the Word, the expression of God, the image of God, was in the beginning, and all things came out from him. Let me just continue here. This was in the beginning toward God. All came into being through it, and a part of it, not even one thing came into being which has come into being. In it was life, and the life was the light of humans. Humans, we're dealing with the human race here. And the light is appearing in the darkness, and the darkness grasped it not. There came to be a man commissioned by God. His name was John. He's talking about John the Baptist. That's verse 6. Look what is happening here. John is all about the source of things, but he's not about the outcome of things, because I'm going to contrast this with what Paul does. John's like, in the beginning was the Word, the expression, everything came out of it. And then he goes from that to say, in it was life, and the life was the light of humans. So instantly, he's coming down to Earth, which is the only place in the solar system or in the universe where there's humanity. And now he's just talking about human beings. And the light is appearing in the darkness. Where's the darkness? On the Earth. And the darkness grasped it not. Darkness on the earth. Then he says, there came to be a human. Here he goes again. Commissioned by God, his name was John. Stuck on the earth. But why shouldn't he be? He's a writer of the circumcision. He is concerned, John is, with Abraham and with the promises God made to Abraham, which is the promises God made to Israel. So John's pretty long on how things came to be, but he's pretty short on how these things end up. He's very broad in Christ being the source of all, and out of things, out of him all things came. But then when it comes to like, okay, give us a statement about the end, that's the Alpha, what about the Omega? He goes, there came to be a man named John. Okay. He just like lowered the viewpoint, but that's fine. Because that's his job. He's not supposed to do anything else. Contrast that with Paul in Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 36. Out of him, through him, and for him is all. To him be the glory for the eons. Amen. No mention of there came to be a man. Once upon a time, there was a man named John, and he sat along the river's bank baptizing people, putting water over their heads. No, it's Paul is Mr. Big. Mr. Big. I want you to think of Paul as Mr. Big. I used to call him, and I still call him, Mr. Absolute. Out of him is all. And John gets into that. I just read it. Apart from him, not one thing that came into being. Then Paul says, through him is all. Yeah, I guess John suggests that. All came into being through it. Yes, he certainly does. He not only suggests it, he states it. But then Paul says, and into him, or for him, literally into him is all. All that came out of God exists through God, and everything returns to God. Into him is all. A few verses earlier in verse 11:32 of Romans 11, God locks up all together in stubbornness that he should be merciful to all. Paul's Mr. Big. Mr. Big Picture, Mr. Absolute, Mr. Sweeping. None of this, there was a man by the river. I don't mean to be making fun of the book of John, but it's limited. And this is the highest spiritual book among the four accounts. It is kind of funny for people who think that this account of John is the be-all, end-all of spiritual revelation. There came to be a man commissioned by God. His name was John. Big bad John. Okay, but you get into the spiritual aspects of this. I've been tapping into John chapter 3 for you. And this is good stuff. When Nicodemus approaches him in John chapter 3, I'm going to launch into the famous John 3:16, which is supposed to be the most far-reaching, spiritually deep verse there is. Every Christian knows that this is the gold standard of evangelism verses. Is it? No, it's just a statement by Jesus Christ concerning aeonian life. Going to get to that. But Nicodemus came to him, a chief of the Jews, came to him by night, said to him, Rabbi, I told you this is Jesus in his Jew suit. Nothing you read in John, well, apart from those opening statements, which are glorious, speak of Christ being the word, being the expression. But now he's Rabbi. Now he's a rabbi. He's a teacher in Israel. We are aware that you are a teacher come from God. No one can be doing these signs which you're doing if God should not be with them. Then Jesus starts talking about being born again. And he talks about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is a generic term. In Matthew, you will read about the kingdom of the heavens. And it's important when you read that in Matthew. Matthew is called the kingdom gospel. Matthew is concerned with the political rulership of the earth, mainly. And he talks about the kingdom of the heavens a lot. The kingdom of the heavens is not heavenly in location. It's heavenly in character. It's not the kingdom in the heavens. It's the kingdom of the heavens. It's heavenly, but it is on the earth, and it's instituted on the earth, and it's run by Israelites on the earth. The kingdom of God is a more generic term. The kingdom of God. It's of God. And it doesn't deal specifically with the earth necessarily. It could, but it doesn't have to. It just deals with a rulership that is God-ordained. Could be celestial, could be terrestrial. It all depends on the context. Here, the context is Israel being born again, which is a reference to Isaiah chapter 66. So the kingdom of God of this context is the Israel kingdom. That's why Jesus says in verse 10, you're a teacher of Israel and these things you don't know? What's the matter, Nikki? Haven't you read Isaiah? You should have found it there, but he didn't. So, Jesus is talking kingdom of God here, and he goes on calling himself the Son of Mankind, 3:14. It's a great, it's high, but it's not as high as Paul calling him the Son of God. He's also the Son of God, but here he's referring to himself as the Son of Mankind. And remember, in verse 12, if I told you of the terrestrial, Jesus to Nicodemus, and you're not believing, how should you be believing if I should be telling you of the celestial? If I should be, but I'm not. I'm not going anywhere near it, dude, because you can't even understand this terrestrial call that your prophets wrote about, that Isaiah wrote about, that Moses wrote about and spoke about, and Abraham. You don't even get that. You don't even understand the new birth. So I'm not going to be blowing your mind with what my work means to the celestial realm and the reconciliation of all. Jesus, in verse 19, now this is the judging, that the light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, for their acts were wicked. For everyone who is committing bad things, doing bad things. Christians love this because it seems to be a Sunday school lesson. Do bad things, you get punished. This is still according to law. Do bad things, you get punished. Do good things, God rewards you. Paul says we're called apart from our works. Romans 3:27, 2 Timothy 1:9. Here's the John 3:16. For thus God loves the world. The world. And in this book too, I should go back to this, John 1:29, but this is vague. This is vague. John the Baptist is doing his thing in the Jordan River. On the morrow, he is observing Jesus coming toward him and is saying, lo, the Lamb of God, which is taking away the sin of the world. The sin of the world. What do you mean by that? That's a great question. What do you mean by that? It's not explicitly stated. John 3:16, for thus God loves the world. What does he mean by the world? Yes, the world literally in the Greek is cosmos. It means the system. The eon is the period of time. The world is the constituted arrangement, the system of things operating during the eon. Each eon has a corresponding world. Eon is time, world is space. Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:2, the eon of this world. See, that's the Rosetta Stone. That's the key to tell you that each eon has a corresponding world. And 3:16, thus God loves the world. He gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may have life aeonian. Does this say anything about the outcome of humanity, about the how things are going to end? It does not. It just says that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life aeonian. What happens to those who are perishing? Jesus doesn't say. Zip lips. Zip lips for the Son of God. Zip lips for the Son of humanity. Doesn't say. Just says that if you don't believe in me, then you'll be perishing. That's true. They will be perishing during the same time that those who do believe in him have aeonian life. So what is being compared here is aeonian life, which is a period of time, life that endures for a period of time, comparing people who have life during the eons to those who are perishing for the eons. That's all he's saying. Everything else, zip lip. What's going to happen to those people next? Doesn't say. John, this very same guy, many, many, many years later, gets a revelation. And he called the book The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. And he writes about what happens to these people. They rise at the great white throne. and they're judged, each in accord with their acts. And those whose names are not written in the book of life go to the lake of fire, which is the second death. And those whose names are written in the book of life, I assume, doesn't state it emphatically in the text, they go to the new earth. But even then, it's not as far-reaching a view as Paul has, because I would ask of those going to the second death, what happens to them after that? Well, Xander, don't you know anything? They're there forever. Really? What about aeonian life, aeonian death? What about this critical word here that does not mean eternal? And what about Paul saying that death is abolished? 1 Corinthians 15:26. Seems to me if you abolish death, then the second death doesn't exist anymore, and that those who have gone to the second death, who are dead, are therefore liberated, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. I'm still making sense for a living here, even from my car. So John's pretty good, but again, it's limited. Who believes in me is going to be living for the eons. Who doesn't believe in me is going to be dying during that time. Then what happens to him? Not saying. Okay, now yesterday I went to 1 John. Oh, you know what? Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Do I got time for this? Yeah, I'll make time for it. 1 John. How many times have some people thrown this verse at you? I want to start here, John 1:9. If we should be saying that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. That's true. Of course, we all sin, we all make mistakes. But here's the part I'm getting at. 1 John, this is the guy who wrote the account of John, which is very high spiritually compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's not as high spiritually as Paul. Because Paul got the latest, greatest word from the resurrected Christ, who had changed out of his Jew suit into his Son of God suit, which was so glorious that it blinded Paul to even look at it out of his peripheral vision. It blinded him. Can't look at it. It's so great, so glorious. And as I told you yesterday, Jesus finally delivered of the Jew suit, which is like, whew. Now, it's so restrictive to him. It was so restrictive. He couldn't say certain things. If I told you of the terrestrial, but he didn't. He did not say. He couldn't, because his disciples were so simple-minded. They were so dumb in many ways that he could barely eke out the basics of entering into the kingdom that was promised to Abraham. He had to tell them that the change comes from within, not from without. And Jesus stating himself to be the one who would give the nation en masse a new heart. And anyone who believed in Jesus Christ, that he would actually perform an amazing feat, turning a heart to stone, a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, you're in if you believe that I'm the Messiah. I am the one that Moses spoke of to bring you out of this frustrating situation you find yourself in, O Israel. He barely could get that message to them. In fact, he was teaching about his death, and at the very end, Peter's trying to talk him out of going to the cross. Jesus is like, so frustrating. I can only talk to Israelites. I'm limited by my two little legs, and it's so hot in this damn country, and I'm so tired, and I'm so thirsty. I go to the well. There's a woman there who gets it. It's like, oh my God, you actually believe I'm the Messiah? Please, don't go away. I want to talk to you for like 3 days because my own disciples don't get as much as you do. And it was a Samaritan woman. Jesus like, this is the best that it gets? Yeah, this is as good as it gets when he was on earth. So he was so relieved to like tear that whole thing off and like breathe again. It's like, yes. And the only guy crazy enough on the planet to accept his explanation of what happened at the cross was, ironically, Saul of Tarsus, who was the greatest lunatic, the greatest sinner. He was a murderer. But the guy was intense, and the guy was intelligent, and the guy was all or nothing. That's what was beautiful about the guy, in spite of his crimes. He was black and white. He was like, let's do this. Let's do this. Jesus wants that guy. This is a guy from my army. I'm not going to change his personality. I'm not going to change that he's a bit of a prick. I'm not going to change that he's a bit of an asshole. I'm going to recruit this guy. I'm going to take his black or white, yes, let's do this mentality, and I'm going to put a message in there that only this guy's crazy enough to believe. But it's a true message of what I'm going to do for all humanity, not just Israel, and for the celestial world as well. Anyway, John 9, if we should be avowing, John 1, 9, 1 John 1, 9, if we should be avowing our sins, he is faithful and just that he may be pardoning our sins and thus be cleansing us from all injustice. If we should be avowing our sins, I've challenged people on this. Like, what if you don't avow your sins? What if there's a sin you commit? You forget to avow it to Christ and you get in the classic car accident. Everybody, that's the go-to tragedy if you're talking about believing in Jesus before you die. You get into the classic car wreck, you die without having confessed your sins. And apparently, if you don't avow your sins, Jesus is not faithful to pardon it. It's pardon and forgiveness. It's by confessing it. I just had this conversation with somebody not long ago in person. Well, what about that verse? I said, that verse is true as it stands, but it's an Israel thing. You're still rehearsing your sins. You're still concerned about how this could go for you. And you beg God and you say, I did this. It goes back to the Catholic thing, but although this is legit, the Catholic thing was based on fear. But this is like, confess your sins and he is faithful to forgive. Contrast that with Paul. In Ephesians 4, let's go to verse 22. Put off from you as regards your former behavior the old humanity, which is corrupted in accord with its seductive desires. The old humanity has seductive desires. That's just the way it is. It's the way it was made. Paul says, put it off from you. You might say, well, he's telling people to put off their sins. Well, yeah, he is, but this is something even better than putting off your sins. Put off the old humanity. Then you don't have to worry about your sins. You put off the old humanity, which is corrupted anyway, and you put on the new humanity, Paul says in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, which is in accord with God and is being created in righteousness and benignity of truth. Righteousness. We are declared righteous. This is justification. This means that you're right. Forgiveness, it just goes against that. Forgiveness says you did wrong. Forgiveness assumes that you did wrong. There's no such thing as forgiveness unless you did wrong. You did wrong, but we're going to overlook the penalty because Jesus is going to forgive you. If you truly believe that you've been made righteous, that is in God's sight, that you've been justified, justified means you didn't do wrong. What's a person who didn't do wrong doing asking for forgiveness? Forgive me for what I didn't do. That makes no sense. I'm not saying we don't sin. It's just that God has declared us to be righteous. This is the difference between justification and pardon. I got one more thing to say back in 1 John. I should quit now because I'm running on time. But I want to go back to that verse I mentioned yesterday, 1 John 2:2. He is a propitiatory shelter concerned with our sins, yet not concerned with ours only, but concerned with the whole world also. It's like, ooh, that's really big news. It is for the circumcision. That would be the biggest stretch that they could imagine. Oh my God. He's the propitiatory. He's the covering for not just our sins. You don't understand, ladies and gentlemen, how difficult it was for an Israelite to think beyond their own little world, because it's all about them from Genesis to Romans. I mean, to Acts, Genesis to Acts. It's all about them, baby. All about them. For them to even read a sentence that contains the words, the whole world also, they'd be like, what? They'd be like, what? This goes beyond us? I mean, he's going to take care of the sins of the other rest of the world also. This was radical, and it was stretch the imagination. Now I'm going to close with this. Compare that to Paul in Romans 5. I mean, can you get the salvation of all from that verse? No, it's suggestive of it, but you can't get the salvation of all from that verse. But from the verse I'm going to read you now, you can. Romans 5:18. Consequently then, as it was through one offense for all humanity for condemnation, thus also it is through one just award for all humanity for life's justifying. That's verse 18 of Romans 5. Here's verse 19. For even as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were constituted sinners, thus also through the obedience of the one, the many, the same many, shall be constituted just. All who came under the condemnation of Adam will be constituted just by Jesus Christ. One more verse corroborating that, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. The same all who are being condemned, who are dying in Adam, in condemnation, Romans 5:18, 19, these same people will be made alive, but not only made alive, vivified, that is, alive beyond the reach of death. And this will happen through the agency of Christ. The agency of Adam is being compared to the agency of Christ. This is flat out proof. This is evidence. This is exhibit A, B, and C in a courtroom proving that all humanity will be saved, that is actually saved by Jesus Christ at the cross, but that truth will be shown, will be demonstrated in subsequent eras, in the fullness of time. John suggests it. He's stretching the Israelite brain just to say, other people besides us. And, oh, that was radical. This puts flesh on it, puts nuts and bolts on it. This you could take to a courtroom to prove that all humanity will be justified and given eternal life with God through Christ.